All right. Page 247. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for another time together, another opportunity that you have given to us to receive from your word and from your spirit. We pray not only would you help us with this language, but also to receive from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are in the final section of this part of Romans chapter 2. Remember, it's chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:8 is the prosecution against the Jews. Chapter 1, we saw the prosecution against the Gentiles, but now it's the prosecution against the Jews. In verses 1 through 16, the principles of judgment, the principles by man in verse 1, and the principles of God in verses 2 through 16. We saw in verse 2 of the four principles of the judgment of God, the first one in verse 2 is according to truth. Verse 5, secondly, according to your hardness and unrepentant heart. Thirdly, verse 6, and that's the section that we just finished a couple of weeks ago, God will judge according to each one's works, the activities that are done through each person's life. And now we're in verses 12 through 16, which is all based on and is centered on according to the gospel of Paul, according to my gospel. That is the section that we are in. We started last week on page 239, and we studied how that gar, being postpositive, it is an explanatory conjunction. An explanatory conjunction. It explains the reason for the statement in verse 11 of that last section. And the last statement of that section was that there is no respect of persons with God. And so for, the explanatory conjunction, means that he's getting ready to explain the reason why God is no respecter of persons and why that is important. We saw that hosoi is a relative pronoun, therefore it begins a relative clause. All three words, hosoi, anomos, and hamarton, are all what is in what is called a relative clause because it begins with a relative pronoun. That relative pronoun is nominative, and it is acting as the subject to the relative clause. We have your nominative case. We have accusative. Well, we have the verb that's in the second aorist, and the anomos, without law, being the adverb that modifies your verb. Anomos, found only here in this verse twice. It's the only two times in the whole Bible or New Testament that it's found. And it means to be without law. There are people who are without law. That would be the Gentiles. As many as sinned without law, hosoi, still your subject, coming down to your verb, apoluntai, meaning is being destroyed. We also have an adverb modifying the main verb. We have kai, in the conjunction, and remember last week I introduced to you that anything, it doesn't make any difference if it's a conjunction or even a negative particle. Anything that modifies the verb is adverbial. Here is a conjunction, chi, that is functioning as an adverb because it modifies the main verb. It's the word also. And so it emphasizes something that as many as sinned without law are being destroyed or judged also without law. And so we have a nomos, again, modifying that verb. And then he joins the clauses together with chi. We move on to page 241. He says, as many as, so this opens up another relative clause. Again, hosoi and nomo, hamarton, is a relative clause. And hosoi is the subject. It is a relative pronoun. As many as sinned, same second aorist indicative as the first clause. Only now we have as many as sinned in law, where N is a preposition of location, telling us the sphere or circumstances in which the sin occurred. These are people who sinned in law. So these would be the Jews. I also pointed out to you last week that law is anarthros. We'll see more of that tonight. It does not have an article. So he's making a general presentation about those who are without law. That means not just the Mosaic law, but any moral code, okay? Then there are those who are in law, and the Jews specifically are in the Mosaic law, but it can be any religious people that follow a code of law. And so as many as sinned, second aorist, in law, in the sphere of keeping a law somewhere along the line, they shall be judged, these as many as, they shall be judged through law. And again, dia is your preposition. It's called the preposition of means, the means through which something is accomplished. So it's not just a judgment against those who have sinned while keeping a law, but it'll be through law as the means of their judgment. And again, nomu, being the object of the preposition, is anarthros. That is, it has no definite article. And so it is through any code of law, they will be judged by that code of law. We're going to be introduced in a moment here that as we continue further in this chapter, that Paul is going to say the Jews will be judged by the law and the Gentiles will be judged by their conscience, because their conscience has become a law. Starting in chapter 1, when God revealed through creation to every person that God is real and his Spirit enlightened them to that, just that one truth to get them started, they're going to be judged beginning there. And that is a law. Paul's going to introduce to us that even the Gentiles who have no law show that they have knowledge of a moral code of some kind, because they say this is a right action and this is not a right action. Who's to say? So they know that there is a moral code. They might not agree with God's, but they know there is a moral code. And then on page 243, gar again is your explanatory conjunction, explaining the reason for what he has just stated. Remember verse 11? Verse 11 stated there is no respect of persons with God, and the reason why is because if you are without a law, you'll be judged without a law. You'll be destroyed without any law. We'll see in a moment, it'll be conscience. If you're under a law, you're going to be judged by that law. So everybody's under judgment of some kind. Now he's explaining that more in a more detailed manner. For explanatory conjunction. And here is, of course, you have your negative, negative particle in line 648, and that's a perfect example of what I was saying about working as an adverb. There is no verb in this particular clause. And as I mentioned to you last week, the syntax of the structure of the sentence necessitates that it be translated with an ame verb. Again, the syntax, the structure of the sentence necessitates that a an aimee verb is here, mainly because the subject is in the nominative case, hoi akroatai, and dikaioi is your nominative case direct object. There is no aimee verb. And when I say that the structure of the sentence, the syntax means relationship between words. So if a writer wants to put a nominative case at the beginning and a nominative case after that, he doesn't have to put a verb there because people who know the language are supposed to know that one nominative is the subject and one is the direct object. And that's the aimee verb rule. Can you see okay? Or is that in the way? Because I can raise it up. Yeah. So, gar, negative, ooh, but if this was a verb, and it is functioning adverbially, because it is negating a verb that is implied in the sentence. For the ones hearing the law, are not righteous with God. And again, last week we spent some time on the akroatai, and we're going to have poietes here in a moment, but we saw that tase endings on nouns express the agent who performs the action. The agent who performs the action. So by giving us a definite article, the ones, and then hearing, akroates, he is expressing the fact that there are people who are the agents who are performing the action of hearing. They're called hearers in James. We took that last week also. Akroates, that's your root word for akroatai, which is your plural. It's only found here, this word, and in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Only here and James. And we took James last week. We'll take more information on that here in a moment. So, gar opens up the sentence, your conjunction, explanatory conjunction. Hoi akroatai is your subject, your genitive case, giving the content of the hearers. They are hearers of law. And notice you have a definite article that's found in the Nestle-Aland Westcott Hort text that adds an article to it, the law, signifying the Mosaic law. The Textus Receptus does not have the article. So they are the hearers, not righteous. The hearers are not righteous. And para to theo, as I explained to you last week, it's the same prepositional phrase form that's found in verse 11 where it says there is no respect of persons with God. This is a legal term meaning before him as the judge. So in verse 11, when it says there is no respect of persons with God, it means as the judge. He judges everybody the same, by the same rules, same law. So now he's saying here, introducing another judicial situation, and the word righteous, right, we saw last week, does not signify performance, but position. Position. Hearers of the law are not right in their position with God. And then we have page 245, where Allah is your contrasting conjunction, adversative contracting conjunction, which shows the sharp contrast between the hearers of the law are not justified, but in sharp contrast to that, we have another nominative case. We have another sentence here, hoi poietai. So we had akroatai for hearers. We have hoi poietai for doers. And again, same setup. We have Nomu and Tunumu Nomu for the Nestle Elan Westcott Hort. But we have a different verb, dikaiothesontai, for to be made righteous or just. But it is the doers of law who will be made righteous or justified. Again, the tase endings express the agent that is performing the action. So we have akroates and we have poietes. And again, just like akroates, poietes is only found here and again in James 1, 22 to 25. Now, last week we took actually James in order to show you in James that the word doer, some people when they hear the word doer, they think you pick up your Bible, you make laws and rules and regulations out of it, and you do it. In other words, a doer is somebody that takes their Bible and they do it in a human religious way. Okay? And that's what a lot of people are taught. If you study that chapter, you find out that when James says, do not be hearers only, but be doers of the word, he describes a hearer and a doer. A hearer only is somebody that looks into the law and he sees himself like a man sees himself in the mirror. But the hearer, not the doer, leaves and he forgets what kind of person he is. But the doer is the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty. He sees himself and he leaves remembering what God's law showed him about himself. See? And what God's law showed him about himself is that he's a sinner. And that's supposed to be the law of liberty. That's supposed to drive you to see your need for a Savior and for the Messiah. So a doer, that's just a, this is grammar right here. But a doer can mean anything or different things to different people. We have to see it in James, and Paul is using the same situation here. For a Hebrew and Jewish person, a doer of the law is not somebody who picks up the law and goes out and does every single thing it says to do. A doer of the law is somebody who applies what the law is saying. The law is saying, do this. So you try to keep the law, and what happens? The law shows you you can't. And the difference between the Hebrew and Jewish people, we can use Paul as an example. He saw himself, he says, when it came to the law, we'll see this Thursday night when we finish up Philippians. He says, when it comes to keeping the law, I kept it perfectly. How'd you do that? Well, every time he broke the law said, here's the sacrifice you are to bring. Here's what you're supposed to do to have your sins covered. Very important language there. Not removed, but covered. So, if you break the law, then you do the law's requirements for breaking the law. But you're not saved. In fact, by doing this constant procedure, God meant it, say, wait a minute, I keep breaking this law, I keep making the sacrifice, I keep, I'm a lawbreaker, you know? And there is a difference. The book of Hebrews presents the fact that there is a difference between covering your sins and forgiving your sins, because the word forgive means to send away. What the Jews would do, and it's the best example that I can think of, is if you have a white tablecloth, and somebody spills something on the tablecloth at your Thanksgiving meal, you can take a napkin and cover it up, a white napkin. So you've covered up the spot, but it's still there. You haven't gotten rid of it. You just covered it. Okay, got you covered this time. But now you can go on and break the next law, and that's covered. So the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about the blood of bulls and goats covered sin, but it can't forgive sin. Only the one sacrifice that God provides can forgive you of your sins. And of course, to a Jewish person, it's like, you mean all of these sacrifices mean nothing as far as forgiveness? No, you're just keeping the requirements of the law. They're covered, not forgiven. And so I just want to explain that to you. There's two parts to this. There's the grammar part that says the tase ending means that this person is performing the action. But what that action is can be misconstrued to be legalism when James is just saying the hearer and the doer is the person who hears the law, and the doer is the one who applies it. He remembers who he is in light of what the law showed him. Okay? So when people quote, we have to be careful when we tell other Christians, well, you know what the Bible says? Do not be a hearer only, but be a doer. So take your Bible and start doing it, which will get very frustrating for them. If they've got a lot of things they've got to get straightened out with the Lord to get back into to fellowship and the study of the Word and following the Lord, they got to take care of those things first. They can't just start doing things and hope that everything's going to start clicking again. There's repentance and there's getting right with the Lord and the ministry of God's Spirit all in that. So anyway, so the sharp contrast, but the doers of the word shall be made righteous or justified. One thing before I finish with dikaiotheisontai is that there is a basic principle both here and in James, is that just going and hearing the word or the law is not enough. Well, I went to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. I mean, that's what Christians are supposed to do. I fulfilled my duty. I went, I listened. The preacher studied, and he gave the word, and I went and listened to him. I went home. Hearers are not justified in the sight of God, but the doers, the ones who are receptive to God's Spirit, applying what that word says to us individually. But then this verb, dikaiotheisontai, the root word, dikaio'o, remember o'o last week? Yeah. Dikaio'o, some verbs ending in o'o, that's Omicron, Omega, some verbs are causative. That is, since we'll go back to dikaiotheisontai, your theta, eta is your aorist passive formation, but with the future ending, sontai, aorist passive and future passive are built on the same endings. And so this is a future passive, which means that the subject is receiving the action. And since this has an Omicron Omega ending, it shows us that the doers are made righteous. They don't become righteous based on what they did. Somebody makes them. They're caused to be righteous. Okay? So that's what it means about the verbs ending in Omicron Omega are causative. They cause the action to happen to the subject. Okay? Will be made justified is a good translation. As long as you have something in the translation that shows that the recipients of the action were caused or made to be in that condition by someone else, meaning God, but that the doers didn't become righteous by doing it. Do you understand there? There's a cut. There's no link. The doers are not justified because they're doers. The doers of the law were made righteous because they were doers. Does that make sense? No. Well, let's go back to no. Yeah, they were they allowed the law to be applied to their life. They saw their need. They had a response, the whole nine yards. But it wasn't because of that they earned the status of righteousness, okay? They were pronounced righteous because they were hearers and doers. They were listeners and appliers to what they were hearing as God's Spirit would apply it to their life. So in other words, you can't tell people, go out and be hearers and doers, and that will make you justified. See, that's a work. But in the Spirit, and all we can do is use human words to describe what that is, a hearer and a doer, but the person who is hearing and responding to God's Spirit through the Word to their lives is that God stamps them as righteous. What happened when we receive Christ? When we receive Christ, He makes us righteous. We don't become righteous, even though we met the requirements. It's not earned. It's a gift. So that's what I meant by there's no connection between doing the law, hearing it, and doing it, therefore I have earned the status of righteousness. There's no connection there. I hear it, and I do it, I apply it, and God causes me to become righteous. Right. That's right. Yes. Okay, so now we're on page 247. I've been waiting for you. On 247, begin with verse 14, we have a conjunction, hoton. It's kind of interesting how all of these sentences seem to be arranged in somewhat the same formula. Gar is your explanatory conjunction, opening up this particular section. Again, he's going into even yet more detail with the statements that he has just made. Now, hoton, a very interesting word. It is called a temporal subordinate clause. This will be on your test next week. A temporal means time. Subordinate means it's a supportive clause, not the main clause. It is a temporal subordinate clause. Used mainly with a subjunctive mood. Used mainly with the subjunctive mood. As we go back to the word, we see hoton in our lesson on page 248, word 757. Hoton is made from the particle, and we'll see that that is also a temporal conjunction or particle, hote, which means when, tells time. And hoton is also made up of the particle on, used to introduce supposition or possibility. It's interesting, if you ever see on, just that one particle, by itself, in a Greek clause, it is not translated. What it does is it emphasizes the subjunctive aspect of the sentence. Okay? Now, just the on itself, because it's part of hoton, it is a particle denoting possibility or uncertainty. So whenever that little particle is kind of added to a word, it's not translated, but it tells you that the expression that's being presented is a possibility or uncertainty. We don't know. Now, on itself is contracted from aeon. Do you recognize that word? Because a and aeon are the conjunctions. We studied it in the course. A and aeon is translated if. A is used with the indicative, first-class condition assumed to be true, for the meaning of since. Even though the Greeks don't translate it that way, it's easier for us to translate it that way, but if, I use it. My teachers always told me, use it in the sentence. If is used in Greek, a Greek person would say, if you're a gardener, and you are, since. You see how that's there? We do the same thing under certain circumstances. They did the same thing to me out in Sisquoc. See, I never forget it when people use Greek on me, and they don't even know it. But they said, when we first started going there, well, if you're a gardener, would you do the lawn? They weren't questioning me like, maybe I'm not. But since you are, if you're a gardener, then, you know, why don't you do the lawn? Of course, I was already doing it, and they didn't even know it. I said, what gardener does your... Because I worked out there on Saturday, so I saw this church steeple, and I went by and looked at it, and it looked abandoned because the grass was like knee-high. And so I got out and mowed it because I thought, in case there's anybody around. So I mowed it. They didn't know who was mowing it because they were only using it on Sunday morning. And what? So look for this. If you see an on, the particle on, floating around in a sentence, it is not translated. That is, if it's by itself, it's not translated, but it is inserting a sense of uncertainty into the sentence. Now, it's contracted from aeon, which means if. Aeon is both of these, a and aeon, can both be used with the subjunctive. Aeon mostly uses the subjunctive, and a is used with the indicative, but aeon denotes if, showing the uncertainty of it. Not since, but if it happens. It hasn't happened yet. So the Greek language has dropped the epsilon, taken the on, and inserted it into sentences to give people a heads up as to what they might be talking about here. But notice that hote and on are now brought together to make one word. Hota is when you add on to it to make it hotan, it's whenever. See the uncertainty there? Hotan, and you'll see this, I'll give you a heads up right now, that hotan is used a lot about the coming of the Lord. That whenever the Lord should come. And that might indicate to some people that, well uncertainty, maybe he's not going to come. Not so with hotan. One can assume something will happen, but the exact time cannot be established. So whenever he does come, it shows you that something is expected to happen. We just don't know when, because it's whenever. Whatever. One of my favorite Christian phrases is whatever, you know. Whatever. That's a different. So we're going to have hota here in a minute, but we have hotan, meaning whenever, and interesting that there is no verb at all within the context here. It is a subordinate clause. We have an arrow coming up, at least on our page as we spread the verse out, coming up to this clause, this temporal clause, and that shows you that this is a subordinate. This is not the main clause of the sentence. It is expressing something about time. Whenever ethne, who are the ta me nomon echonta. Ethne is translated Gentiles. That's a word in and of itself. This is ethne in our text. It's ethnos is the root word. When ethnos is used when contrasted with Israel, it represents the Gentiles, always. The Gentiles or the heathen. Ethnos. We get our English word ethnic from it. But be alerted too, just as a side note, that ethnos is also used for Israel when they're talking about it alone, but there is an adjective that goes with ethnos to describe, to let you know it's Israel. The great nation. The chosen nation. So that people know that we're talking about one nation, whereas ethne are all the other nations other than Israel. Might be confusing, but keep that in mind. Notice again that in our text that it is anarthros. I have it up here on the screen. That means it has no definite article. He's not saying the Gentiles, whenever the Gentiles, meaning all of them. Whenever Gentiles in general. Some, most. With the definite article, it would say it would mean all of them. But since this is anarthros, it's whenever Gentiles. And then notice in our diagram that ethne is in apposition to ta. The definite article, accusative plural. That means ethne also is accusative plural. But I want you to see that ta is the perfect example of the substantive use of the article. Because you're introduced to the Gentiles and then the ones. That's what ta represents. The Gentiles, the ones. Ta is substantive. And it also in Greek functions as a relative pronoun. And I'll, again, qualify that bottom statement for you. In English, it functions like a relative pronoun in translation. That is to say, let's go back to our, whenever Gentiles who, making reference back to the Gentiles, I can say who in here, and everybody knows I'm talking about the Gentiles. The proper Greek meaning would be whenever Gentiles, the ones. And in English, that just confuses people sometimes. So you can, it is used at times to function like a relative pronoun. Okay, so the ones, and again, we're making reference back to the Gentiles. And notice, the article goes down to a present participle, echonta. That is being used as our verb in this particular instance, showing constantly having. The Gentiles are the ones constantly not having law. Notice your negative particle. Used as an adverb because it's modifying ekonta. And nomon is in the accusative case, therefore it is the direct object of the participle ekonta. Page 249. Is that 249? Yes? No? Maybe? you guys can study Romans. I'm over in Galatians. That's all right. Oh, I got stuck over here. in trouble. So here you have your main verb. Remember that we started out with hotan as a subordinate clause. Whenever Gentiles, the ones not having law, is trying to tell us something in support of what's being said from gar, we're going straight down to our main verb, poie, or poiosin. The Textus Receptus is poie, third person singular. Poiosin is third person plural. Whenever the Gentiles should do by nature, phuse is a dative, so therefore it is telling you by what instrument or by what means, dative of means, that they are doing it. Do by nature, and again, ta is introduced to us, and again, it is substantive. The things of the law. So ta represents the requirements of the law. Whenever the Gentiles, who are constantly not having the law, whenever they should do the requirements of the law by nature. Now, phuse is a very interesting. Here's the presentation or the teaching where Paul is saying, even though the Gentiles don't have law, they still respond to a certain moral code. And by doing so, they show that they are, whether it's subconscious, is that they are expressing the fact that they know right from wrong. They're beginning to show the conscience here of right and wrong. So even if it were possible for a Gentile to stand before God and say, I never knew about any law. I never had a moral code or morality. I don't remember ever being testified to about creation, which he would, but you know, God could use his own conscience as judgment. All he has to do in his life is make a difference between right and wrong in his decision-making. He shows that he's conscious that there's a right and a wrong. Yes, ma'am.
This is why I think C.S. Lewis said that he didn't believe in total depravity, because he enlightens every man coming into the world and he can recognize good.
Right. What Paul is saying is your conscience, and I use the word subconscious, because most people who are unregenerated, who can tell the difference between right and wrong, they're making that assessment and that evaluation based on the human, but through it, they're showing subconsciously or in their conscience that they have an awareness. Maybe not registering up here in the mind, you see. Yeah, yes, right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I understand. Yeah. Well, I call it response. Not so much that a person has had an intellectual awareness and a response to the enlightenment about God and creation, is that they have somehow, in some way, in their spirit, in the darkness and the deadness of their spirit, when the light shined, they just, you know, closed up and said, yeah, that was his reaction. And even the Lord in John chapter 3 gave that. You know, the light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it was a response of darkness to light, but not so much an intellectual understanding of it. You know, somebody coming up and explaining to me, you know, through the four spiritual laws, and us, oh, now I get it. It's a spiritual response that goes beyond the intellect. Yep, very supernatural, even beyond our. I mean, now I can look back and see a time when the Lord was convicting me, and when he was bringing me along to a point where I was ready to receive Christ. But at the time, I didn't Didn't know. So, phusē is the word that I want to focus on here for a moment. Phusis is the root word, and it means to grow. It means to grow. Very important word in the New Testament. You wouldn't think so with just some of the definitions, but phusis occurs 14 times in the New Testament with the primary meaning of nature, quote unquote. Its primary meaning and use is nature. We get our word physics from this word, which means the study of the laws of nature. The study of the laws of nature. Its verb form, phool, is growth by germination or expansion. And on your word, 764 on page 250, it tells you even further back than that, pho'o, which is the verb that this form is based on, means to swell. There's where you get your expansion. Therefore, it related to growth, because expansion is growth. Now, it's a special word, because if you understand that phusis, phuo, pho'o all has to do with growth, expansion, okay? Paul, and I don't have a slide on this, but 1 Timothy 3:6, 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul said, as far as ministry goes, it's not for a novice. Very interesting, because phusis is part of the word for novice. It's neophyte, neophotos. Let me write it up here for you. Neophotos. Neos means new, and phutos means shoot or growth. Here's where your phusis is based on that word. New growth. Not growth physically, but it's interesting. Taking from nature, taking plant life, and using that to describe a novice spiritually. Here's why it's important. If you came to me and said you cannot pastor of church because you've only been a Christian for, you haven't been a Christian very long. I say, well, you know, I've been a Christian 15, 20 years. So I'm 15 to 20 years old as a Christian. Not so. There's other scriptures I could get into about that too. What this says, a novice is somebody who is still in the new growth processes. You know, a new plant comes up. Some of our plants, we're experienced with it. We know about how long before it's going to fully bloom, right? Well, what happens if one of our plants started to grow, a shoot came out of the ground, it just stopped. And it sat there for 15 years. But you see, the examination of the novice has nothing to do with how many years the plant has been in the ground, but how much expansion, how much growth has taken place. So it has to do with spiritual maturity, not time. Obviously, if you've been a Christian for 15 or 20 years, you're not a novice Christian. I'll say 15 years ago. But that's not the novice that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:6. The neophyte is the person who has not much growth, not by years, but by development. So that's very important. We run into those problems all the time. And when someone's been a Christian for 15 or 20 years and he either appoints himself or somebody appoints him a pastor, but he has not much growth and he has not much experience in the Word. And they appoint him as pastor because he's probably a little bit older than most of the people in his group. So he's not a novice. No, he would be a novice. Has to do with growth and development, not time. That's the important thing. Okay? So, whenever the nation should do by nature the things, there's your direct object, genitive case of the law, these, again, that's, we're talking about the Gentiles here, hutoi, page 251, these, again, a clause, a subordinate clause, explaining who these are again. These, having not law. Hutoi is your relative pronoun. It is the subject of both the main clause and the subordinate clause, just like we had with hosoi. These, have not having law. So we're talking about what? We're talking about Gentiles. They are law to themselves. Autois is reflexive pronoun, and it is your direct object. This is the word, not autois, which would be your personal pronoun, but when you put the epsilon in front of it with a rough breathing, you're changing it from a personal pronoun to a reflexive pronoun. Now that's important because personal pronoun, let's say it is, it's used in the genitive case, a personal pronoun, which would be the word your. That would show your possession. If you're using a reflexive pronoun, let's put the word in that I'm actually thinking about. So use the word faith. Reflexive pronoun in the Gospels is never used with the word faith. Because Jesus never said, let it be according to your faith, the faith that you are producing and applying to yourself. Reflexive, you see? But rather, your faith that you possess. And of course, the disciples were going, where? What are you talking about? You know? At one time, the disciples caught a glimpse of it and they said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But that's a key link between the Gospels. I was asked this by a visitor from out of town a couple of weeks ago. But all these teachings about faith from the book of Acts all the way through Revelation indicates that faith is a gift from God. But in the Gospels, it seems as though Jesus was challenging people to come up with their faith. So how do you justify the two? Well, the explanation of the pronoun, not the word faith, but the pronoun. When Jesus said, where is your faith? Was he asking for the faith that you are producing or the faith that you possess? And that's why I have said to you before, and I'll keep saying it, that all of the Gospels, from Matthew through John, was not a time that Jesus was challenging the disciples to do everything themselves. He was putting them in circumstances where he could show them that they don't have faith. They have nothing to handle the situations that God designs for them. Now that's tremendous if you understand poor Peter. I think he gets picked on too much. But you know, when Peter denied the Lord and he went out and wept bitterly, and of course I've heard sermons on that, and the poor guy doesn't get his due because you cut him off at the cross, you know. You cut him off at the cross. Look at how he denied his Lord and failed. Now, you don't want to do that, do you? Oh, no. But then after the resurrection, when Jesus met the disciples again on the shore, recorded in John 21, Jesus restored him back and said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Now, the conclusion to all that, and it hasn't stopped yet, right when Peter said, I will never deny you. It starts there, but it ends in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples and the apostles, the first preacher, you know, that preaches is Peter. And the response was tremendous. People were saved, but it's when the crowds got around Peter and John, and the first thing they said was, first of all, don't look to us as though we had anything to do with this. See what happened? For 3 years, we tried to do it. The Lord put us in situations, we just fell flat on our face. Now he's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's just doing it all. And Peter could be that vessel to say, don't look at me. You know, same thing Paul said that we saw in our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, that I still maintain are every Christian should study those section of scriptures. There's a church in Tucson that is studying that particular aspect right now. Just on the basis of pride and humbleness, Paul says, "If I'm going to speak about myself, I will only speak of my weaknesses." That's it. And when he was talking about himself being caught up into the third heaven and heard things that were not lawful to speak, he put himself into the third person singular. I knew a man. So that he's not balancing it by saying, I'm a weak man, but oh, the experience that I had, you see. Still bringing yourself into it and making yourself be something when you're nothing. So Paul says, if I'm going to talk about myself, I'm going to talk about my weaknesses. And I'm going to show you what God has done to make me weak. I've prayed for deliverance. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So he had a whole new approach to trials, which we try to struggle with and might even try to get away from in our day, just because of our pride. We want to be the successful Christian that we're under pressure to produce. That's basically what it boils down to. There is no way I can walk into church bummed out without somebody hitting me on the side of the head saying, what is your problem? You're not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to be smiling and bubbly and your feet barely touching the ground. Yes, I know. So here we have these not having, again, may is your negative particle functioning as an adverb, not having law. He's repeated that for us before. These are a seen, is your third person plural present active indicative of a me. Here's your dative case showing your direct object, but notice your accusative case is nomos. That's a nominative case. That's not an accusative. So again, we have the a-me verb rule. Before, the writer could leave it out, and just the structure of the sentence would dictate that has to be the verb that you imply into the sentence because both the subject and direct object is in the nominative. But now he has the verb in the sentence for emphasis. And again, it's very obvious, hutoi, nominative, asin, the verb, and nomos, the nominative, that nomos is the direct object, just by the amy verb rule. Nomos, in its position, I'm going to add some things for you now. Nomos, translated law, is what is called a predicate nominative. Very important. Predicate nominative. If you remember some of your English lessons, you'll remember that predicate is anything after the verb. Anything. Direct object, indirect object, anything. Beyond the verb is called the predicate of the sentence. Some even include the verb itself. This is called a predicate nominative. And you know why it's called nominative, because it's in the nominative case. But it is in the predicate nominative position. The predicate of the verb is nomos. And it is the nominative, so it's called a predicate nominative position. Now, what is important about that, back in John 1:1, when we found anarche, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The big debate with the cult groups and others is that they translate it, and the Word was a God. Because theos is anarthros. It does not have the definite article. Therefore, they insert a God to make it, he's not the God. Now, they don't understand that theos or hologos, whichever one you want to use, because they can be switched, that theos is predicate nominative. It is predicate to the eimi verb, and it is a nominative case. So whenever you get into a dialogue with these groups, they will take you to Acts chapter 28 and show you a word that was used without the definite article that is translated in English with the word a something, indefinite, just to make it sound better in English. So they say, see, you can take a Greek word that does not have the article and you can translate it something rather, a ship, you know. The problem is, with a predicate nominative, you can't do that. You're dealing with the eimi verb. Therefore, its predicate is going to be nominative case, not accusative. And the reason for the eimi verb rule, and remember, eimi shows existence. God was the Word. You can also say the Word was God. You can say it in both directions because they're equal because of the eimi verb rule. Yes, yes, ma'am.
So, theos is
capitalized. Yes, it is. Yes, but that, I'm sure in their text, they have their own text, of course, you can imagine that the theos is not capitalized and would argue that it's older than these texts. They get around it, and they're told how to argue. Well, if this can't be a god, then what about this text over here that says a ship, you know? They don't understand that when you're dealing with a predicate nominative with no definite article, with an eimi verb which is showing existence, that you're talking about quality and nature. That's the only way to express quality and nature. Remember, I told you that John is going against Sabellianism. Sabellianism says, ho theos ein hologos. The God is the Word. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We believe that too. No, what he's saying in his thesis about this and using that kind of a formula, he's saying God was in Jesus Christ, but he was nowhere else. The Word was the God right there. What John is saying is the Word was God in all of his nature and in all of his substance, but he was everywhere else too. Sabellianism didn't believe that. See, so just to let you know, you can go both ways. Some people, most of the people we deal with would say Jesus was not God. But then there are groups that go beyond that and say Jesus is God and he's nowhere else. Just in Jesus. They deny the Trinity. We know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And they don't believe that. But what about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's all Jesus. He's God. Well, he's God, but God has revealed himself in three persons or personages. And they don't get that or agree with that from the text. So I want to show this to you. Predicate nominative in dealing with the aimee verb rule, which is found both places, John 1:1 in our text and in Romans for tonight. Predicate nominatives will show the quality and nature, and it'll be in a predicate nominative. It doesn't need the article when you're showing nature and quality. These are to themselves law. They're a law to themselves. They're their own law. They have shown that they know consciously or subconsciously about a law. Coming down from Hutoi on line 676, notice that's our antecedent line, because we have another relative pronoun. Notice how these are connected. Hutoi connects us with the subject before, and from Hutoi we can come all the way down to hoitinus, another relative pronoun. And again, this one is functioning as the subject as well. Same as all the other relative pronouns that we have studied in this particular section. They're all nominative case, therefore they are all subjects of their clauses. This is the subject of the relative clause, a hoitinus. If hoitinus is at the beginning, it is a relative clause. Endeknuntai, very interesting word. Let me turn my page and I'll tell you where to find it. On page 254, word 777, it's to demonstrate or to show. Very important word. Sometimes in English you cannot tell the difference between telling somebody, do you see this, versus deknumi, which has to do with demonstration of something. It shows proof is coming. Deknumi is demonstration, showing proof is coming. So he says, hoitinus, who are showing, demonstrating. Notice this, off on line 685, 686, we have an accusative case, to ergon, there's your direct object. We have your genitive case, to nomu, having to do with the content. It's called the possessive genitive, the works possessed of the law. They show who are demonstrating the work of the law. And again, our lines are coming down for our continuation. Interesting. Graptone en tais kardiais. You won't see this formation very much with graptone. Graptone is an adjective. It's the adjective of grapho, which means to write. So this means written. Something that's written. It's an adjective describing something that is written. It is called a predicate adjective. And we know what a predicate is, right? Well, he's using an adjective, a predicate adjective, as his direct object. And you say, well, he broke the grammar rules. He just didn't do it right. Well, they can do whatever they want. That's what we're learning. Graptos is a predicate adjective. Therefore, it stands in the predicate position coming off of the verb, written, and then we have a prepositional phrase, a preposition of location, because that's what N does for us. It tells us a location. The location of where it is written is N tais kardiais, N with the dative plural, auton. They have this law written in their hearts. So it's not a code or law in a book anywhere. It's a law that's written in their hearts. This, and The second thing they've got going for them, and this clause down here, sumarturuses auton tes sunedesaos. If you notice on your in your paper there, that all four of these words are genitive case. All four of these words. Sunedesaos is your subject. Sumarturuses is your participle off of your subject. Of course, auton, your personal pronoun, and tes being your definite article, which goes with sunedesaos. This is called, anybody know what this group is called? If they're all genitive case, what is it called? Anybody remember? Pardon me? Yes, genitive absolute. Absolutely. Yes. Sunedesis, the root word, is the word for conscience. Its literal meaning is to know together or to have knowledge with. It's not in the Old Testament, but it's used by Paul 20 times out of the 31 in the New Testament. It's called a Pauline word for conscience. So all of these are genitive cases. One is a participle, personal pronoun, definite article. And we can tell pretty much where those three go just by their situation in the sentence. But sunedeseos is the genitive of sunedesis. But it's the subject. So all of the players in these absolutes. Absolute means separation. You can take a group of words and separate it from all the other words by making them all the same case. Subject, everything is all the same case. There's an accusative absolute, dative absolute, genitive absolute is the most common. So he uses this group now, saying that the conscience of them is bearing witness with what? First thing is that what's written in their hearts. The conscience, they've got a law written in their hearts, and the conscience is bearing testimony to that law. Now, I'll give you briefly, because we've only got a couple of minutes, I'll give you briefly, the conscience is an information-gathering part of the brain. The conscience, sunedesis, is an information-gathering part of the brain. When we did an article on this word, we attempted to explain the fact that people aren't just born with a conscience that knows right from wrong. The gang member in the barrio who grew up in the hood, his mentality says that if another opposing gang member comes through my neighborhood, I shoot and kill him. No conscience. Because what we call conscience, the information-gathering part of the brain, that's his conscience. It's right, you know? So we have to understand that everybody's conscience has to be programmed, and that's the information-gathering part of the brain. Is the brain takes in information. As a matter of fact, if you sit in one of our classes and you say, well, this is just head knowledge. This is just information. Well, it's detriment to your spiritual health to take it that way, because once you learn that information, the full function of your conscience, God's Spirit has information there to use against you. See? Because you're storing, it's like a computer, you're storing information in the information gathering part of your brain. We've got all that gathered in there. And whenever the Holy Spirit wants to say, doop, April 9th, 1984, remember that guy said? Oh, yeah. See, it's in there. It's an information part. But the conscience has to be programmed. Everybody's view of right and wrong is different because everybody has different, has taken in different knowledge and been trained differently.
So the law that was put into them is this information.
That's right. They are their own law. They have, in chapter 1, they were exposed to creation. And since then, those who have no law, which would be the Gentiles, they have formed a law. They've had a response to the light, to enlightenment, and them expressing a knowledge and awareness of right and wrong. They've become a law in themselves. That's why I said, if somebody stood before God and said, nope, never received enlightenment, no, never heard about the law, the Mosaic law, all God would have to do is say, well, what about back on August 5th when you did wrong in your own eyes? When you said, oh, that wasn't right to do, I'm sorry. Now what are you going to do? So we have to understand that the Mosaic law can't reach everybody. We're Gentiles. We're pagans. So God, starting with the witness of creation, how we respond, and then all through life, Gentiles form a law based on conscience. Even God using that against us to say, why is it that you did wrong? Even the right that is right for you, why did you do wrong? Because remember, that's what the law is telling us. You can't keep the law and be righteous. If you try to keep the law, you'll break it. So if I say, forget that, I don't believe in the Mosaic law. Whatever code I set for myself, I'm going to break it. Doesn't make a difference what it is. So if a person has not been exposed to the Bible or the Mosaic law, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter, if we ever get there, that it's the conscience for the Gentiles and it's the law for the Jews. Adding a third element to this is page 255, I believe. Nope. It was just there at 255. 257. And the thoughts, if you can notice, logismon has logizo for rationing and reasoning, comes from logos, which means the word. And so here is the third element. You've got the law, you've got the conscience, and now you have another genitive case, ton logismon, Karagurunton, a kai apologumenon. All of these, notice, own, and own, another genitive absolute with ton logismon, the subject. And the thoughts, the words, accusing or defending. This is called simultaneous action. These are present participles that is showing that it's not just one or the other. You got two things going on at the same time. The accusing is a technical term that means to bring an indictment against somebody down in the marketplace. Then there's a particle that is used. It is called a disjunctive participle, a conjunction. We always laugh at that. There we are. A disjunctive conjunction. How do you like that? What this shows is it explains the alternate action of the subject. One or the other. It's alternate, back and forth. Okay. It's not inclusive. It explains the alternate action of the subject, which is translated, as we have it, the thoughts of your mind, either accusing or also, at the same time, defending. Apologeomai, again, has to do with that we saw in verse 1 about defense. Apologetics comes from this word. It's, a legal term where you have no defense when you stand before them. And then we have what is menaksu is an adverb that is used in what is called an improper preposition. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. Improper preposition. What an improper preposition is when you take a word that's not a preposition and use it as a preposition. That makes sense? This is an adverb. But Paul wanted to say, in the midst of you, so he decided to use an adverb, menaksu, and use it as a preposition. He can do that. As you can see, menaksu alelon. And again, you have your reciprocal pronoun, things happening back and forth amongst yourselves. So the thoughts either accusing or also accusing among you, among one another. Talked about the genitive absolute. We talked about the disjunctive. And our last phrase that we want to get into tonight, trying to finish this up so we don't have a one page leftover. This is all happening in a day when, and notice the hote in this one. Not hotan that we started off with, but a hote. When. So this would be a temporal clause. Temporal means time. In a day when God, hotheos, krine, is judging, present active indicative, accusative case, takruta, the hidden things of man, or of, this is anthropon, genitive plural, showing of people. When the day God judges the hidden things of man, the tone anthropon is called a possessive genitive. Possessive genitive. It tells us where the hidden things are. They are the hidden things of man, possessive, that belong to man. So this judgment against the Jews, against the Gentiles, is going to happen when God judges the secret or hidden things of man. And then our last page, we have two prepositions. In that day when God judges the hidden things of man, then he says, kata to euangelion mu, according to my gospel. That's Paul's gospel. Very strong statement. Remember, kata is your preposition that shows premise or the basis upon which something is done. The judgment will be based upon the gospel of Paul, which is really not the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel of Christ that he gave to Paul. But here's another prepositional phrase that needs to be considered, included in that. Not only is it going to be according to Paul's gospel, but it'll be through, dia, Jesu Christu, through Jesus Christ. Paul's not going to be doing the judging. Remember, dia is the preposition of means. The means by which the judgment will take place will be through Jesus Christ. He will be doing the judging. But the basis upon which he's going to judge will be the gospel that Jesus gave to Paul. What that does for us, it shows us not just the means by which the judgment is going to take place, but it's not going to be Paul doing the judging based on his gospel. It'll be Jesus doing the judging, which puts the authoritative stamp on Paul's gospel. Obviously, if Paul's gospel is wrong and Jesus is doing the judging, he would say, can't judge you there because he was wrong about that. So it takes away from Paul being the judge. Jesus is the judge. Okay? So we have studied the four principles based upon which God judges, and next week we will start a new section. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for your spirit. It's just a joy to experience the ministry of your word to our hearts and minds. We don't understand all of it. We can't memorize all of it. But just exposing ourselves to the ministry of God's Spirit helps to develop our minds and our inner faculties to be able to study and entertain the things of Christ. And again, puts information in the information collection part of our minds, that we too can respond to Christ when God's Spirit uses that information. So we pray that you'd encourage us, help us with the study of the Word, help us to know that even if something isn't very exciting, just the ministry of God's Spirit with the truth of the Word is actually programming and ministering to our inner faculties and, bare minimum, the storage of God's Word in our minds and hearts. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.